I don't know how many of you know a dear brother named Bud Hancock, but Bud was a guy who was coming into Chico State as we were leaving, and God used that guy in just a miraculous way. He would go in where angels feared to tread and tackle people for the Lord, and he's been that way ever since. He's just had a holy boldness about him that's impressive, and he has been back in Washington, D.C. for years. He worked with Wycliffe for a while in leadership role. He's been working with government. He'll walk in with senators and representatives and just share the Lord with those kinds of people. And now under the auspices of Mark Hatfield, President Reagan has appointed him to kind of a crucial leadership position, coordinating agencies like World Vision with government agencies and kind of being the tie together guy, the leadership guy around the world for Christian help and for government help. But I was reading a little pamphlet Bud wrote the other day, and it's kind of a pamphlet on destined to be a purposeful person. And I just really loved the commentary that he had made about people. And I think it goes along so well with our personal involvement commentary in Romans 16. People are more important than programs. People are persons, not problems. We got to say that about our kids once in a while, don't we? They're people, not just a little monsters, you know? Each person is created uniquely by God as a priceless treasure of his design. You know, God don't make junk. And if over a lifetime in a family or a situation, you've come to look upon yourself as junk, God made you uniquely in his image. Christ died for you and rose again for you, and you're not junk. You're a significant, unique person. And praise God for that. All people can discover and experience a meaningful life. Continued relationships are important for lasting growth. In a place with a plastic throwaway society, where we throw away our trash cans and we throw away our television and we sometimes throw away our marriages and we throw away, in essence, our kids by lousy emphases, God says no, that long-term relationships are important for lasting growth. And positive redemptive action will overcome empty words and negative past. So you've had a bad past. Praise God. His redemptive action and that of the body can change you. And then fulfillment is in service that enables others to discover their design purpose. You want to really have a meaningful together life? Invest it in others. And ultimate meaning is found in reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ, the Lord of all life. You know, I just think that that summarizes again the emphasis away from the plastic culture. The one more man following one more woman following one more cart through one more supermarket and anonymity of our time. The one-night stand society. The society in which now if you major in electronics, you take a course called robotics where you learn how to make robots that replace people. That kind of culture is replaced in Jesus' economy by what Augustine said when he said God loves every one of us as though there were only one of us to love. Culture where God says to us, I have called you by your name. In a place where Jesus said to those who would dare follow him, follow me and I'll make you to become not fishers of fish or fishers of money or fishers of things or fishers of prestige. I'll make you to become fishers of men. You'll emphasize people and not things. Where we're accepted, Paul says to the Ephesians, in the beloved, the Lord Jesus. Where the incentive to involvement is so succinctly summarized in that song that says, I am loved, I can risk loving you because the one who knows me best loves me most. And I encourage you in the personalness of Christianity. Now we see that in the 16th chapter of Romans. We see it in that very quiet hall of fame that Paul enunciates of his dear friends in the great metropolitan city of Rome. Verse 14. We talked before about Tripena and Triposa, workers in the Lord. Two maiden gals, aristocratic, perhaps wealthy women, who'd become Christians, dainty and delicate is what their names mean, but as maiden sisters were working like beavers for the cause of Christ and didn't let their age or their background or their stature or their prior elitism hold them back from being ministers for Jesus Christ. And then we have Persis. Now, she had two strikes against her in that economy in that time, as many people do today. She was a minority group in two ways. She was a Persian, and she was a woman. And Paul says, hey, that doesn't make any waves in the Christian community because she is significant. She is valuable despite being a minority person. And then Rufus, verse 13, whose name means distinguished or noteworthy. As we said before, he could have been the son of the Simon of Cyrene, this man who carried the cross of Jesus and who through that awesome, tragic experience saw Jesus and received him. And now Paul says, greet this man, Rufus, and his mother, because I stayed with them. They were my folks. They were my family. They were my people. They're valuable in the economy of Christ. You know, you go up to the bachelor apartments up in Reading on Hilltop, where some of us have lunch there at LNDO, the hot mouth center of Reading. And, you know, you look at the people who live there or down in the Anderson apartments here, in the singles apartments, and what kind of people are they? You know, are they the tune-in, turn-on, drop-out type who party all weekend, whose useless life is an early death, who major in immaturity and selfishness? Is that what single life has to be? See, that's exactly who Paul is writing to down here in 14. And I'm not going to read all those names because I can't pronounce them. But they're people who are a group of guys. Now, they could be a group of slaves. Some believe that because Hermes, particularly, is a slave name. It could be a young businessman's group. It could be a house church involving just men. We don't know what the dynamics are. But it's apparently young, single men, very likely. And so, you know, we're moving away from the symptomology that says that singles have to be people who sort of live for themselves selfishly and don't invest their lives in others, to the symptomology that says, no, they can gain, as Bud said on this little handout that we just showed, they can be fulfilled in service for others. And Paul says, you greet those guys over in that house church or in that group. You know, they're young, single people. They're people who could be living much differently, but they can be productive, serving, caring people. Verse 15, we have another house church. It's likely there, or another group of special people. It says, with the saints. Remember in greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister Olympus and all the saints who are with him. And it talks, by implication, there about some sort of association. Apparently, you know, kind of a house church or a group of people meant for Bible study or whatever together, a group of people maybe who live together in a similar housing area. We just don't know. But it's a mixed group here of men and women. We have Philologus. That means one who loves the word. And it could be the idea of a person who is an intellectual, kind of a Brad type, you might say, who like to read and study and ponder, that kind of a person. Or it could be, simply from the implications here, a person who loved the word, the living word, Jesus, and the spoken word, the written word, the Bible. That would be, would seem to me, the implication in this statement. I esteem thy words, the psalmist said, more than my necessary food. I don't know if you saw in the paper this week, they interviewed some people who were in various leadership roles about their wish for 1983. And so they called up Jim Parks, our coach out of the college. That was the wrong guy to call. They probably said, well, I want a state championship in 1983, or I want to win the GVC in 1983. You know what he said for public commentary? I want to get more familiar with the Bible in 1983. I want to read Scripture more in 1983. Hey, that's a really neat New Year's resolution. And I just encourage all of us in this guy, Philologus, the lover of the word. Nereus, someone believes that he was the housekeeper to the person who was later the consul of Rome, Flavius Clemens. And archaeologists and historians have put some things together, and we don't know how accurate it is, but it could be. And later, Flavius Clemens, this leader, the consul of Rome, was condemned to death as a Christian. And you can kind of maybe even see a pattern here where Nereus, his servant, sees Christians. They're being thrown to the lions. They're being wrapped in pitch and burned alive. They're being placed on ships, and those ships tied to the ships, and the ships are sunk in the Tiber River. All of these kind of things. And Nereus witnesses the power of Christ in these lives. And then he leads his master, Flavius Clemens perhaps, and this is by implication I'm saying it, to the Lord. And this man later dies for Christ as a prominent Roman. We don't know that. But yet we have here both men and women in kind of a house church setting. You know, in the body here, we've struggled with what do we do with our singles people? Should we create a singles group? And with the Assembly of God Church here in town, we tried, as our church began 10 years ago or so, to put together a singles group with the Assemblies and some other of our brothers and sisters. And that didn't work out because there was a real dynamic singles going on in Reading, and that attracted them and so forth. And I think we've kind of come to feel, and we should say to you who are singles here, that, you know, if you have particular needs and ministries you see the body ought to be doing, we should be doing that. Maybe it would be a singles group. Maybe it's time now. I don't know. But we've kind of come to believe that integrated into our house churches, and involved in situations where, you know, the total dynamic of relationship goes on, maybe the best for our singles anyway. And see, that's kind of what apparently was happening here. You had a sort of an integrated group. And I'm not trying to lay down a formula here, but I'm just saying that we need to be sensitive to those dynamics and to what really encourages people in Christ. And then Paul says, now give everybody a kiss all around. Now, in those days, that was a sign of respect. Remember the story of Jesus and Simon the Pharisee. And later the woman came in to that episode, remember that account? And she's with her tears, is washing the feet of Jesus and wiping them with her hair and so forth. And Simon is all pushed out of shape. And Jesus said, you didn't even kiss me when I came in, which was the sign of respect, the sign of friendship, the sign of outreach and hospitality and geniality to someone else. And we would say today, might be a kiss, I don't know, but a hug, a handshake. I think we're becoming less inhibited in those things in the body of Christ, and we're able to express care for each other in more tangible ways at times. But they received an apostolic letter, this letter from Paul, and see, that was a reason to rejoice. Give each other a hug. Give each other a kiss because of getting this letter. Now, is that how we feel about the Word of God that has become so common to us? That, boy, when we read a portion in the Word of God, we could grab somebody and throw our arms around them and say, hey, that is deep, you know? That is really heavy. That is wonderful. I can remember getting, when I was back in the Army, sitting outside Detroit, Michigan, guarding the city of Michigan, and I'd get these letters from my wife, and I'd look at her picture and read those letters. Woo! You know, that was really, that was all right, you know? And I would hope, dear friends, that as we look at the Word of God in the year 1983, we can grab somebody and hug them and say, hey, that was heavy truth. That really was wonderful as we read it. And, you know, and Paul says, give them a kiss. And it's a kiss of rejoicing in his greeting and in the letter that they received. And then Paul says, all the saints, verse 16 now, all the churches of Christ greet you. Now, why could Paul say that? How could he say it? Don't try to think too hard. It's simply because hadn't he been involved with all the churches? I mean, he'd been to Corinth, and he'd been to, I don't know if he'd been to Philippi, but all these other places that he'd gone. And so he could personally say, I relate you, I greet you from these Christians. You may not know them all personally. You may not have been involved with them on a one-to-one level, but yet we greet you. This is biblical ecumenicity. That's a big two-bit word for Christians getting together and acting like Christians, not like infighters, you know, not like Joe Lewis versus Billy Conn or something. And I would just suggest to you that we're called in our community to practice what Paul was doing here, and that is the bringing of believers together. Now, our body has been able to do that some. And we'll be meeting next month with a group of Christian leadership people, a number of us will, in this community, and talking about the baccalaureate, the high schools, and talking about a common Easter service or a Good Friday service and that kind of thing. But I would ask you to pray, as a member of this body, how God could bring the bodies of Christ, the Bible-believing Christians, together in our area, so that when the world out there looks at all of us, they say, it isn't us versus the Baptists and versus the Assemblies of God and versus the Foursquare, but they say that we know they're Christians by their love, you know? We know those guys may have some little differences, but they don't mean a hill of beans, you know? They don't mean zilch, because as Christians, they're followers of the Lord Jesus. And not like the poet said, who said, to live above with saints we love, that truly will be glory, but to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. You know, that's what it ain't supposed to be. And Paul says, I greet you from all the churches. And we need to, in our own personal relationships and as a body, creatively think, how can we say to the watching world, we are believers by loving one another and by cooperating together in the deepest ways possible. Now, in verses... Well, I want to stop there for a minute. Any response or comments, questions? You may not get this chance again soon. 17 to 20, Paul kind of apparently clicked something in his head, and he says, boy, I forgot something. I was going to tell those cats over there in Rome, how do you deal with problem people in the church? Do you shoot them? Do you hang them by their thumbs? Like in the early American church, do you put them in stocks, you know, and let them sweat out in the sun all day? Do you kick them out? What do you do with problem people in the church? Let's read his formula for that in verses 17 through 20. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them, for such are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. or their own belly, the King James Version, their own gut-level desires. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You know, there's a real neat balance here when you think about it, isn't there, in this short passage? And that is, at one and the same time, a Christian is an optimist and a pessimist. A Christian is a person who says, the glory is ahead and it's present in me, but yet, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? A Christian is an optimist and a realist. I'm rejoicing over you, Paul says, verse 19. Verse 20, God will crush Satan under your feet. I have a little sign on my desk. It says, to believe in God is to know that all the rules will be fair and that there'll be wonderful surprises. Corinthians says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the positive side. That's the optimistic side. Jesus was the victor. Jesus is the victor. Jesus shall be the victor. And that's the Christian cry. And that's what we stand on. But yet there's a reality here too. Paul says, verse 17, watch out for certain people. Paul says, verse 18, certain people are slaves to their appetites. We're reminded of the words of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful. And that's the Christian heart and the non-Christian heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Man, Pope said, is the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. The longest road, someone else said, is the road inward. Pogo, we have met the enemy, and it's us. We were talking about a particular person who lives away from here in our family that has a very severe drinking problem, as Nadine and I were coming down the road the other day. And just the fact that the person kind of has just said, phooey, I don't care, I'm just going to live that way. And then we kind of started talking a little bit about, well, you know, that's an external sin thing that is more obvious and more conspicuous in public. But yet, what about all of us, and what about ourselves as we struggle with those less obvious, but just as lethal and potent and venal sins of self-pity and lust and self-righteousness and isolation from people who need us and bitterness and anger and hostility and all those things that eat us up as believers alive if we allow them and the Holy Spirit is not victor in our lives? And so I'd suggest that the balance we see in verses 17 to 20, we need to apply not just to them out there, not just to the body as we observe the body vigilantly, but to ourselves. To know the danger within us. There are two kinds of disturbing action here. One is the action of causing dissension, of putting that little wedge in. It's our word for dichotomy. That is two opposites, disagreement, being contradictory, cutting someone down, alienating, pitting one person against another. And that is an unrighteous, satanic gift that Paul says can exist in the body of Christ. It can happen in the body. And then the second one is to cause a hindrance. And that's the word for scandal. You know, I remember right at the beginning of the body here, as we started years ago, we were meeting over in the fairgrounds. And there was a situation where one of our guys was teaching, I think out of Ephesians, and a gal with a very strong dogmatic view, who obviously is not in the body or hasn't been for a number of years, started attacking this fellow who was teaching. And she was particularly from a viewpoint of very strong election and predestination. And the way it was handled was in such a way that he just kind of started in the teaching, and this gal jumped up out of her seat and came right down before him and started saying, well, when are you going to start talking about this? And it just became a confrontation. Now, what had happened the week before in the body, some of you remember, Al Hobson had come up and 15 people became Christians. And they were sitting in that group, and they were totally confused. They had no idea of what either person was dealing with when that confrontation went on. And all they were saying to some of us was, brother, what is going on here? You know? I don't understand this. I can't figure out what they're talking about. And this is exactly, see, the word used here to cause a hindrance. That is to trap an animal, to ensnare, to be a stumbling block. Now, we don't know exactly what it was over here. But see, that can happen with all of us. I happen to be real heavy because of the body situation on ecclesiology and church practice and church leadership. And I find with other Christian friends from other bodies, I really have to be really careful not to be self-righteous over that issue and say, well, yeah, we believe in multiple leadership. You know, we're the only biblical church in town. You know, that kind of thing. It's real easy to play that game. See, and Paul says, hey, that is in a subsequent verse, that's a tool of Satan, you know. As we play our little intellectual head trips on people with our pet theological kinds of things. And we don't know, again, what he's specifically talking. It could be legalism, back out of chapter 14, a holier-than-thou attitude. It could be the issue of a party spirit, like in Corinth. It could have been a Gnostic elitism, where certain people said, hey, we have all the truth, and other you folks just have part of the truth. You're kind of, you know, inferior to us. We know more. It could have been the weaker versus the stronger brother thing over in chapter 14. We really don't know what he was dealing with here, except he said that, there's going to be people who cause a hindrance. And the results are confusion, discouragement, and people being disillusioned in the body of Christ. And Paul says, you watch out for that. Now, notice Paul says in 17 to 18 that these are the external evidences of the problem. Dissension, divisiveness, stumbling. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because Paul says in those verses that the reason people do this, the reason we're all susceptible, friends, we can't look across the aisles at anybody because we all can fall into these traps, is for a deeper reason. Verse 17, notice, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Paul is saying there is a lack of biblical balance here. There is an incorrect yardstick that is being used. The measuring is wrong by these people. Remember, we talked in Sunday school class last week about that scripture in Peter that says scripture is not of any private interpretation. Now, that doesn't mean we can't read and study for ourselves, but the idea is that there is biblical balance as the body comes together in terms of the study of the Word of God. It's contrary to the didactic, to the doctrine, to the teaching of the balanced Word of God. And it's also contrary to the totality of Scripture. Remember, that's always the perspective, the text in the light of the context in the light of the whole of Scripture. That's how, and as we said last Sunday, if you don't do that, you can do stupid things like Judas went out and hanged himself. Then you put the Scripture to it that says, go down, do likewise. And then you add to it, and what you do, do suddenly or do hastily, you know. And you have all sorts of crazy things going on with Scripture. If, in fact, we are not in balance, truth out of proportion is error. Let me say that again. Truth out of proportion is error. And I would suggest to you that that's why we need each other in terms of balance. You know, after the elders did that duet or that trio a few weeks ago on the nature of the body, I had a brother come to me at the end of the service. And remember, Brad had talked about this multiple leadership idea. And this fellow said to me, you know, I was in a group for years that God has freed me from. And as you guys taught about the balance of people feeding into each other and being accountable to other Christians in the body, and this is what happens in house churches, and this is what happens in Bible studies, I just thought to myself, I was in that group that led me downward for 10 years. And that guy probably started out as a teacher fairly well balanced. But then there was no one to whom he was accountable. He was the honcho. He was the man. He was the authority. And what occurred was he moved off on a tangent, and no one had guts enough or no one had a quality with him to say, whoa, buddy, wait a minute. There was no Ovi to jump up and say, hey, we've been in Romans a long time, you know. So he wasn't accountable. And as a result, he went off on the tangent, and he moved into his own eccentricities, and he led that body and a whole group of people all over the country astray. And I would suggest to you again that we're saying here, first of all, Paul is, that there was a wrong yardstick. It was contrary to that balance of teaching, speaking the truth but in love, having your speech with grace but seasoned with salt. Truth out of proportion is error. We were down at Santa Rosa with our friends Bill and Sally Smith this week, and we went past this great big beautiful complexes of buildings out north of Santa Rosa. It was given to a church group years ago by Charles Schulz. You know who that is, the creator of Peanuts. Now it's an art museum. Now it's a big art gallery. And what occurred in that situation was there was a man who was a very dynamic leader that led that church. He got involved with a gal in the church. They built this great empire, and the emphasis was apparently on the beauty, the physical beauty. In fact, I used to kid a friend of mine who worked in that place and said, hey, you don't have to go to heaven. You know, you've got it right now in this tremendous place you've got. But that kind of emphasis led them astray. And Paul said that's the second underlying problem here. Notice verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Their own belly, the King James says. Their own gut response. Their own heart response. It may not be sexual lust. It may be a lust for power or prestige or acclaim or recognition. And friends, we all struggle with that. That is true of everyone. Everyone is a slave. The question is, whose slave are you? Every one of us here today is a slave. Who's our master? That's the real question. Is it the Lord Jesus? Is it our own desires? Is it our own acclaim, our own prestige, our own lust? Who is our master? As Brad says over and over, we cannot live life like we used to live because we're not who we used to be. And that's the truth that Paul is emphasizing here. And so the underlying problem, first of all, a wrong measure, a wrong yardstick, not biblical balance, a wrong motive, slaves of our own appetite, of our gut response. And then finally, verse 18, a wrong method. Notice what it says there. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the heart of the unsuspecting. It's the picture of the ventriloquist, the person mouthing words that truly aren't their own. Cogent words, but not real. The talk is not backed up with the walk. The verbalization is not supported by the actualization, to use two-bit words. And so the sign of problem people, Paul says, is first of all the results that they alienate others, the naive particularly. They cause people to stumble. But the causes are to ignore the word, a lack of a measuring stick, wrong motive, self-aggrandizement, not the glory of God, and the glory of Jesus Christ, and then a wrong method, not walking the talk, but simply talking the walk, verbalization, not doing. Now, friends, we've got to say to each other, as Paul said it to an ordinary and really thriving group of believers, that this is potential for each of us in our own minute ways. And we must say, not with Peter, not I, Lord. Remember before the crucifixion, it won't be I, but we must say, Lord Jesus, I submit to you daily. I confess sin before you daily. I live in the light of the cross daily so that I don't fall prey to these kinds of fascinations that Paul warns against that can happen to ordinary people in the body. Now notice the answer, and I need to hurry here and conclude. The answer isn't excommunication or torture or riding them out of town on a rail or 40 years in the electric chair or anything like that. The answer to these kind of people, verse 17, is, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on them. Remember Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941. You know, that was the big slogan during the war. You young whippersnappers don't remember it. But that's the way it was. You know, semper paratus, always ready, vigilance, that kind of thing. And Paul says, keep your eye open because you know how you are as a Christian. And Paul would, in essence, say, I know how I am. Songwriter said, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. And Paul says, keep your eyes open to yourself and to others. Boy, how that is true. We were down the road coming up, stopped at Williams the other day, and this kid was over there that I had as a student at Shasta. Neat kid. In fact, I remember he was a real leader in a varsity, and a teacher who's known as a non-Christian teacher came to me and said, hey, if that's the kind of kid you're producing, you guys in IB are doing all right. You know, he's just such a loving, sensitive guy. And now it's totally different. Went through a very tragic marriage where his wife left him, and he just appears now to be just kind of a hardened, bitter sort of a guy. You know, that can happen. We don't have to go through all the trauma to have it happen. See, and Paul says, watch out. Watch out on the body. Watch out on yourselves for the danger of wandering away from these criteria that he's just mentioned. And then secondly, how do you deal with people who do this? You not only watch out for them, but you turn away from them. Rejection. If people who are divisive, people who are critical, people who are nitpickers, don't give them the time of day, Paul says. Don't give them reinforcement. They're just like a little kid, you know, who's real naughty. Now, sometimes confrontation is necessary in the Board of Education on the seat of learning, but sometimes just to ignore it, to give them no audience, you know, is the answer. And Paul says, do that. do that with these kind of people. Isolate them, ignore them, stifle them, repress them by rejection. That's the way to approach this kind of thing happening in the body. Now, sometimes there has to be confrontation. Matthew 18, Jesus' teaching, says if there's problems, go to the person, then take somebody else, and that, then the whole church deals with it in terms of discipline. But yet, here's the call here, vigilance and rejection. Now, notice this. Who discerns? Who discerns this kind of thing going on in the body? Who ignores? Who represses? Who is vigilant? Is it just the elders? Is it just the leaders? No. Notice verse 17. Paul says, and I urge you, brethren, and he's just listed the whole gamut of the church, the whole breadth of the church, of people, all kinds of people, humble people, elevated people of all kinds in the body of Christ. And isn't that a neat truth that ordinary believers are responsible for the life of the body, and ordinary people can discern and deal with critical problems of moving away from the balance of Scripture in the body. I encourage you in your own worth in the body. Now, why did Paul say, verse 19, they were discerning? Why are they able to deal with problems? Here's a great principle of Scripture. Verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I rejoice over you, and I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Jesus said, John 7:17, he who wills to do God's will, he will know of the doctrine. Obedience prompts discernment. Do you want to have greater clarity in the Word of God? Do you want to understand and be able to communicate more viably to people who need the basis of the Word of God in their lives? The answer to that is obey Jesus in what you know. Obedience prompts discernment, the ability to communicate and grow with others. Practical growth in Jesus is our joy when people obey the Lord Jesus. I pray it is. And then finally, there's a motto here, kind of given to these Roman Christians as a compliment, as an aspiration, and as a challenge. Be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, I want to stop here, and I'm going to start in on that next week. Be unmixed in what is evil. It's kind of the picture of a polluted river, of a sewer depository. You know, when you drive out to college every day, over here is the sewer system place of the city of Reading. It looks really nice. Looks like a nice little lake. If you get up there close and get downwind from it, it isn't the lake, friends. It's odoriferous. And I suggest to you that Paul says, that's what I want for you. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. I want to ask you a question to think about next week, and if you can't remember it, maybe jot it down. How with your family and your kids, how with yourself, can you promote being wise in what is good and innocent or unpolluted in what is evil? Now, see, the easy answer is simply protection. You know, have a great big barrier built up and live in this fortress. And the church has sometimes created the fortress mentality. But that isn't the biblical answer, because Jesus lived out there where the rubber met the road, where people were called wine bibbers, and he was called a friend of publicans and sinners. See, so isolation isn't the answer. But how do we deal with ourselves and our families to create people who are not polluted sewer repositories, but are wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil? Think about that, and we'll talk about that next week. Let me just, I hardly know how to conclude here, but I need to, and I will, I promise you. But I remember the story, and I probably related in hearing of some of you before, of the death of Charlemagne. Charlemagne was, of course, that great leader of the Holy Roman Empire, was one historian has said was neither holy nor Roman, and he died a Christian. His wife had been a believer, and he ostensibly saw this sign as he was going to battle, a sign of the cross, and became a Christian. And so when he died, he had willed that he be placed in this large tomb. And on his shoulders, of course, was the robe, the royal robe of the Roman Empire. And on his head was the crown, and across his lap was the scepter. And then he asked that a Bible be placed on his lap, symbolizing the commitment to Christ and the commitment to the Word of God that he had because of his Christian conversion. And so the story goes that he died and was entombed in this way. and years later, archaeologists came upon Charlemagne's tomb. And of course, he had fallen as just now a skeleton from that throne that he was seated on. And he had fallen, and his hand was laying out on what was left of the Bible, and there wasn't much left, but it pointed to a passage, and I don't even know the passage, that says these words, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And the man who had created that empire, and the man who ruled the then known world, and the man who had, in a sense, had everything life could offer, in his very death said, "It doesn't matter if one does not have that which counts the most, and that is the foundation of the Word of God and the foundation of a relationship that is vertical and horizontal." I would ask you this morning, where do you stand on that emphasis in a society that would drag you and I adroitly and drastically away from the center? As you ask the two cardinal questions of Christianity, how am I related to Jesus in a vital, growing way? And how am I related to other people in encouraging developmental, positive ways? Can you say that